Week we saw in the book of Revelation the image of a beautiful woman, and this woman was a tempting seductress. The word as it's given to us in the New King James is that of a harlot, but she's a temptress. And this is the great city of Babylon, we're told, which for our readers was Rome, but which has manifested itself, as we'll see and remind ourselves again this morning, which has manifested itself over the ages in many different forms and in many different civilizations. But this beautiful woman was a tempting seductress, tempting people to be loyal to her and to the beast with promises of prosperity, promises of security, promises of comforts and provisions. And she was empowered by the beast. Remember in the image, she rode on the beast. The beast and the harlot worked together. The beast making it so that the harlot can be beautiful and be able to provide these alluring temptations. And the harlot in her beauty distracting people from the ugliness and the horrors of the beastly power. And what we're told is that many hear her, follow her. But her way, at least according to the book of Proverbs, is the way to hell. And we're told by Jesus in those two ways that broad is that way, and many are there who go down that road. Now, at the outset this morning, and in light of last week's sermon, I want to urge you to be careful here. And even me, myself. Because it's very easy to sit and to hear that about this tempting seductress harlot of Babylon with all her alluring promises and say, oh no, I won't, Pastor. I won't listen to her. Or to say something like, Pastor, that was a great sermon. I know a lot of people who could really use that sermon. We preach these kinds of things and a lot of other names come up in our heads. I wish so-and-so could hear this. But I want to urge you and I want to urge myself to be very careful at this point. And I say this because of the way our text opens this morning. Our text is Revelation chapter 17, verses 7 through 18. Last week we considered that first part of the book where the harlot was described again, but now we're entering into that period of judgment where God's judgment is going to be poured out on the beast and upon the harlot, and then chapters later upon the dragon, upon Satan himself. But I begin with this caution this morning because of the way our text opens in verse 7. But the angel said to me, why do you marvel? Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. John is marveling over what he sees. This is more than just, I wonder what it means. I think what is happening here is John is caught staring at the beauty of the woman. That's the marveling that's taking place here. We know this in part because it is used later in verse 8, I believe, of the marveling of those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, who when they see the beauty and the power of the beast, they marvel. This is a marveling of adoration. And John has just received this amazing vision of this beautiful woman whose path leads to hell. And John is caught marveling, caught staring. The harlot is beautiful. And everyone, when they look upon her, thinks with them it will be different. We can handle her. We can have a relationship together. But the answer is, no, you can't. It will not be different with you. With you, as with everyone else, the pathway leads to hell. And if this is true for John, if John, in our text, can get caught staring at the beauty of the harlot, how much more we ourselves? And so I just issue that caution as our text begins this morning. I think of that image in The Lord of the Rings. You know, the ring, it looked beautiful, and everyone thought they could handle the ring. With them, it could be different. But once they grabbed the ring had that power to turn them into something that was dehumanizing. Right? It took away their person. It destroyed them. It had a power to destroy. Yet everybody thought they could handle the power of the ring, but they could not. So again, if this is true for John, how much more for us? This behavior of marveling at the beauty of the harlot or of the power of the beast, as I've already said, is what's true of those who are not Christians. So let us be careful and be warned. Let me just read the text here this morning, Revelation 17, verses 7 to 18. But the angel said to me, "Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw, that was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going to perdition. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Then he said to me, "The waters which you saw, where the harlot sits, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot and make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman who you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." This is the word of the Lord. So at the outset, a warning. It is those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life who look at the harlot and the beast and who marvel, who are attracted to her. Yet, even for John, there was a temptation to do so. That's what temptation is. That's why our reading, our New Testament reading this morning, was the temptation of Jesus. Even Jesus himself is tempted. The author of Hebrews says, "In every way like we ourselves, yet not unto sin." If that is true, that even Jesus Christ could be tempted, and yet he overcame it, then let us be careful not to sit so casually in church on any given Sunday and say, "Oh yeah, the harlot, she's beautiful. No problem, I got this." Let's be real careful with that. Today, however, we come to the imagery, or to the mystery of the imagery and the beginning of judgment. So the revelation of the mystery of all this amazing imagery. And yet, as I read it, you might wonder if it sounds like a revelation at all. It's very hard and very confusing, very tricky and complicated imagery, of which we will just touch the very edge of this morning. And if you want, there's plenty to read on every chapter of the book of Revelation, but particularly the end of chapter 17, as it is quite complicated. Here we come, though, to that passage that is regarding the destruction of the beast and the harlot. And today it's primarily that of the beast. So I want us to take four considerations this morning of the beast that we've been following all the way back since chapters 12 and 13. I want us to consider four things about the beast and then make a few implications, draw a few implications for us ourselves. From this text, what do we learn about the beast? First, we learn that the beast is an imposter of the divine, a parody of the divine, a mimicker of the divine. Now, this is a theme that we've already looked at before. We remember talking about the beast whose one head was wounded with a mortal wound, but who was able to rebound back from that. And we saw in that an imposter Christ figure, that the beast has that quasi-resurrecting power that draws our eyes to him. He's a faux resurrection king. He's an image of Christ, but an anti-Christ, as part of the anti-Trinity that we spoke about weeks ago. Well, we have this fact that he's a divine imposter, an imposter of the divine in John's language, particularly in verse 8, as it's given to us twice in this verse, that threefold way that he earlier described God, or that the text described God. Remember, God was described as the one who was and who is and who is to come, right? We've heard that description of him before, and now that the coming has taken place, we no longer hear the is to come. But that threefold way of describing God, well, listen to how there's resonances of that within our text here this morning, but regarding the beast. The beast you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit. So notice here we have these resonances of the divine name or the divine description, who was and is to come. Here he describes the beast as the one who was and who is not and who will ascend out of the bottomless pit. And then later in that verse, and those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. And I think John is tying us in here to recognize that the beast does take on this divine-like personality, but he's not divine at all. John unmasks him here in the way that he describes him. Yes, he puts himself off with some sort of quasi-divine status, but John says he is not the one who was and is to come. He's the one who was and is not, in fact. And yes, he will appear again. He is to come, but he is to come not unto glory. He is to come unto perdition or unto destruction. Now, we've seen this. We've seen that Satan's work so far in this book has been to develop or to create what we called an anti-Trinity and to establish through that an anti-church. We've seen the beast mimic the power of Christ with the mortally wounded head. We've seen the second beast mimic the power of the Spirit in bringing in a group and sealing them. So this description of the beast is no shock to us, that he stands in a place where he takes on some sort of quasi-divine status. But it does remind us of something. I think it reminds us to keep our antenna up. Because beastly powers, one way they can be recognized throughout the ages is that they do make divine claims. Sometimes very overt, like the Roman emperors. You must worship Caesar, make sacrifice to Caesar, and call him Lord. That is God. Sometimes it's very overt in that way. There is nothing subtle about Caesar's claim to divinity. But every beastly status power throughout the ages makes divine claims, if not directly, but indirectly, in what they offer, in what they claim to be able to provide to their people. They make these claims and promises of utopia. Right? They make these utopian promises that follow me and all will be beautiful. Again, we can go back to Stalin or to Hitler, to some of the great beasts of the 20th century who made fantastic claims about what would be if you just followed them. Now, following them usually means surrendering all your rights to them, overlooking the horrors that are necessary to bring about this utopian vision. But nonetheless, they make these divine promises, promises that only God can satisfy, and they cause the people to marvel. People like that, right? There's something deep within us that wants what these beastly powers promise us. And so we begin to marvel, we begin to be attracted by it. These beastly quasi-divine claims empower the harlot. Right, the harlot rides on the back of the beast that makes such claims, and it's because of his oppressive ways that he's able to make the harlot beautiful and very attractive. And it's his way, these divine claims, that cause the people to ignore the methods of the beast. Right, look, within Stalinist communist Russia, it was just part of the deal that blood had to flow. In that Hegelian dialectic that Ivar speaks of all the time, where in order to progress towards utopia, there had to be necessarily conflict and bloodshed. So when you see people taken and sent to the gulags, when you see people thrown into the prison camps, you just cringe, look the other way, because you know this is what has to happen if we are going to progress to the point of utopia. And so the beastly claims that are so dazzling cause us to look the other way when people are getting crushed, because now we bought into it. What do we do now? So usually the promises of the beast strip people of their liberty and ultimately crush people. But when you realize it, it's too late. The things that the beasts promise ultimately are things that only God can provide. And that's why they're attractive to people, because there is something deep within us that longs for these things. But the problem is the beast says you don't need God for them. I'll provide it to you. And apparently the beast is a lot less threatening than Almighty God. And so people give themselves to the beast, hoping that these desires will be fulfilled within them. I was just reading with one of my classes C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letter number 9. And in that letter, he talks about, from Satan's perspective, pleasure. And he says pleasure is ultimately God's thing. God is the creator of pleasure, not Satan. It's one of, I think, a wonderful insight by Lewis, that God is a giver of pleasure. At your right hand, says the psalmist, are pleasures forevermore. We tend to think of Satan as the giver of pleasure, and God is the God of no. Satan is the person of yes. Yes, go ahead and do it, but God is no, thou shalt not. You better not do that. If I see you do that, we think of God as a God of no. But Lewis says, no, God is a God of yes. God is a God of pleasure. He gives you pleasures. But he gives you pleasures within bounds. And Lewis has Screwtape saying to Wormwood, he's saying, look, we can't create pleasures. But what we can do is cause people to take the pleasures that God creates and go after them in ways he forbids, at times he forbids, in proportions that he forbids, which is exactly what he did with Adam in the garden. The Garden of Eden is a garden of yes. The God of yes created it and gave it to Adam and Eve. And he said, what about that tree? Yes. What about that tree? Yes. How about this tree? Yes, 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 yes. All these trees are yours, Adam. What about that one? No. One no. Many yeses. Do you think of God that way? Many yeses. One no. But what does Satan do? Satan says, why is God so stingy? Why the no? God doesn't want you to have pleasure. God doesn't want you to have all these wonderful things. If he did, he wouldn't restrict you this way. And so what Satan does and what the beast does is cause you to find the pleasures that your soul longs for, which in and of themselves are good, but to seek them out of bounds. To go after them outside the bounds that God properly sets. But these bounds are there that you might have fullness of joy. That the pleasures that God gives are pleasures that draw us to himself, but they can only fully be realized within the bounds he sets. And when you go outside the bounds, what you find is you lose the pleasure. You lose the joy, and you end up with death. And that's what Satan wants to do for you. And that's exactly what the beast does here. Promises things that God promises, things that your soul longs for, but in ways and manners and proportions and methods that God forbids. So first, the beast is an imposter of the divine. Secondly, in our text, we learn that the beast is a transhistorical conglomerate of power, which is a very cumbersome thing to say. And does not make for a good sermon point. A transhistorical conglomeration of power. There you go, I said it again. Now this is where we get to the complicated imagery of our text again, and we're just briefly going to touch it. And we've made this point already. that the beast in the book of Revelation for the readers is Rome. There's no doubt about this. But for us, it's not Rome. Rome is long gone. If that's the case, then this book has almost no meaning for us except to learn something about history. But John is getting a vision of the age from the resurrection to the second coming. The beast is not merely Rome. It is Rome, but it's so much more than Rome. And we get that, I think, very beautifully and creatively in our text here as John describes the imagery given to us. Here is the mind, which has wisdom, verse 9. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Now, if you know anything about Rome, right, the seven cities on the seven hills, I mean, this is Rome being described here, right? So John taps into that imagery, something they would be familiar with in a description of Rome. And so we say, oh, okay, so it's Rome, the seven hills. We get that. But he doesn't just stop there, right? So on the one hand, he lets his readers understand that he is speaking about Rome, but then he goes beyond that into things you wouldn't necessarily understand, which I think blows us out now to all of history. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must continue a short time. Now, wait a second. Are these hills, or are they kings? Well, they're both. On the one hand, we are talking about the seven hills on which Rome sits, but on the other hand, we're talking about something bigger than that. We're talking about something that sits upon seven kings or seven kingdoms. And remember, the number seven in the book of Revelation is not to be taken literal, but it is seen to be very significant, right? It means fullness and completeness. We're dealing here with a power that rides upon all the kingdoms of the world throughout the ages. The beast is not to be identified with one king or with one kingdom. Now, for the readers, it was, because that's the kingdom they're having to deal with. And that's fair. And every person in every age and every kingdom should look for it within their kingdom. That's absolutely fair. But we should never do what so many do when they read the book of Revelation and try to see the fulfillment of these visions with one particular thing in history. All of this was pointing to this one moment in time, whether it be in the past or whether it be coming tomorrow. And we know so many read the book of Revelation with the Bible in the one hand and the newspaper in the other hand, trying to see how these things are being fulfilled even as we speak. It's not that way, but it is the fulfillment of things throughout time. This is a description of the age. So we have Rome on the one hand, yet we have these many kings and many kingdoms. We're told that the readers as they stand are under king number six, which again is not necessarily to be taken literally, like, okay, this is what emperor we're under. But I think what they're saying is, we're near the end. You're near the end. The end is soon to come. Soon will come the seventh, and then the eighth, who is one of the seven. All of this confusing language. But you're near the end. It's only a short time. But remember, a short time in the book of Revelation may be longer than you think. It may feel long in the moment. 3.5 years feels like a really long time, but in the grand scheme, he's saying it's just a brief and short time. So what we have here is a conglomeration of kings and kingdoms, all who would raise their fist against the king and against his people, conspiring together. Down in verse 12 and 13, the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings. So now we have 7 kings, now we have 10 kings. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as of yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. So again, this conglomeration, transhistorical conglomeration of power against the Lord and against his anointed. Thirdly, the beast makes war with the Lamb. The beast makes war with the Lamb. First, he's an impostor of the divine. Secondly, he's transhistorical conglomeration of power. Thirdly, he makes war with the Lamb. Verse 14, and these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Remember last chapter 16. We saw the Euphrates being dried up, that an army might be prepared to come out of the east and to come and bring judgment upon Rome, but at the same time, or upon the beast, but at the same time, we saw the dragon going forth and assembling an army of his own, calling all the kings of the world to gather together so that they might make war. Well, now here we have that war taking place, that great Armageddon, that vision of that final battle. The dragon was gathering his army, but now the army is here. How do they make war upon the Lamb? Well, one way is to make war upon the church. And we've seen that throughout the book of Revelation, that the church is under attack by these evil powers and beastly forces. Remember Saul when he was persecuting the church? And the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus. What did he say to Paul? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Not why are you persecuting my church? Why are you persecuting me? To make war against the church is to make war against Christ. To make war against the church is to make war against the Lamb. And so the beast, we're told here, makes war with the Lamb. Fourthly, and finally with the beast, his end. The end of the beast is destruction. And I want to think quickly here about two ways in which the beast is destroyed in our text. First, that of self-destruction. The beast self-destroys. At least that begins in verse 16. And the 10 horns which you saw on the beast will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire. So the first thing we see in the destruction of the beast is it turns on itself. Remember, the harlot and the beast are cooperating together. The harlot is riding the beast, but what we're told here is that in the end, when it all starts to go bad, it goes real bad, and the beast turns on the harlot. The 10 horns, these kings, make war with the harlot, destroy her, strip her naked, eat her, and burn her. Pretty graphic and pretty destructive. But that's the image we have. It is interesting, by the way. I was thinking about this. It hit me as I was driving in this morning. That in some sense this happens literally in Rome. As Rome makes peace with these other kings, particularly the Visigoths coming up out of the north. They made peace with the Visigoths, invited the Visigoths into their empire, kind of made this people and gave them authority for about an hour, right? As we're told, they had a very short time of authority where they were commissioned to guard the northern border. But then after some time, the Visigoths marched on Rome, sacked Rome, and brought Rome down. You know, there was this, it burned it, that's right. There was this turning in on itself that happened literally within Rome. So even though we have this tremendous vision, there is a sense in which this worked itself out in real time there. For Rome, this turning in on itself. And what's amazing here is, remember, it was just a few chapters ago that people marveled over the indestructibility of the beast. Who can make war against this one? And even in our text, they marveled. And yet, this so-called indestructible, unbeatable foe, we find out, cannot survive. Ultimately, idolatry implodes. It collapses in on itself. And there is in this, I think, a warning and a comfort. The comfort's obvious. It's hard for us to look at evil swirling around us and idolatry swirling around us and beastly powers swirling around us and the harlot flaunting her stuff around us and seducing, and you go, my goodness, this is so powerful, so hard to overcome. You remember Steve when he stood here just a few months ago and reported, and we said, hey, how's our brother doing? Over in Germany, our brother Till, and he said, pray for Till, pray for them all, because by all human standards, they don't stand a chance. Right? The power of the harlot in Germany and in Europe, and by the way, in America, I was just sitting around the table last night and even this morning with our brother Art Luce, and once again, as we so often do, talking about the public schools, but as we were, you know what? It really is true. I mean, with the influence and the power of this culture that seduces and corrupts, we might ask ourselves how any kid will make it through this and be a follower and disciple of Christ out the other side. It's a real concern. And as we look at that and as we tremble over that and we say, how can anybody withstand this? One comfort we get is it ultimately cannot withstand itself. It will implode. It cannot be successful. Now, that does not mean that we do not have to do the hard work of resisting the lure of the harlot in the meantime. We most certainly do, and we'll get to that in just a brief second. So there's a comfort, and also there's a warning. If you go down that road, if you give ear to the seductress, temptress, be careful, because it ends in destruction. So the end of the beast is destruction, first self-destruction, but then finally, ultimately, they are destroyed by the Lamb. This is in verse 14. They will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. Yes, the Lamb is the one who humbled himself and who was slain, but that same Lamb is the Lamb whose wrath causes people to cry out for rocks to fall upon them because they can't bear it. There will come a day when the Lamb of God arises and puts an end to all beastly powers. He will overcome them. Yes, the beast has been persistent. Yes, it pops up throughout the ages and continues to rise. But ultimately, his rise is to destruction. That's what we learned in verse 8 and verse 11. Listen again. The beast who you saw was and is not, but will ascend from the bottomless pit and go to perdition. Yes, he keeps rearing his ugly head. He will come again, but he comes again only to go to destruction. Or verse 11, the beast who was and is not is himself the eighth and is of the seven and is going to destruction. The good news, brothers and sisters, that the book of Revelation, you know, oftentimes in a very simplistic way, but true way, people say the theme of the book of Revelation is this: Christ wins. And that is true. That is true. That is the point to lay hold of in the book. Christ wins. The Lamb triumphs over the beast. Christ will triumph finally and definitively. And in so doing, as we're told in verse 14, he will demonstrate to all the world that he alone is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is to say that one point of all of these trials and all of these battles is like that of the 10 plagues. And remember, the Exodus theme has been with us throughout this book. Do you remember the refrain so often throughout the 10 plagues? As the Lord said, I'm going to bring this plague down upon you, and then this plague down upon you, and then this plague. Do you remember there was a reason given in many of them? And he said, so that you will know that I alone am God. And in the end, he will let the beast do its worst. He will let the harlot pretty herself up as pretty as she can be. And he will let the beast become as vicious as he can be, only so that in that climactic moment, he might destroy them. And in so doing, show that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All right, so what? Don't be nervous. Five quick implications. First, evil can look really attractive. Evil can look really attractive. And brothers and sisters, pray. Pray for discernment. Pray for discernment. Do what James says in the book of James. Do what James says when he says, pray for wisdom. The Lord will grant it. Because this is the fishbowl we swim in. We will not recognize the seductions of the harlot because we spend so much time with her. Her words just become normal to us. We don't realize we're staring. We don't realize we're being tempted. We're so used to it. So within our culture, within this Babylon, we've got to really be careful because evil can be very attractive. So pray for discernment. Secondly, evil can be really intimidating. You've got harlot and you've got beast. So on the one hand, pray for discernment. On the other hand, pray for courage. Because these times, even now that we are entering in within this country, I believe for Christians, is going to require great courage and boldness. And you better pray yourselves up for it. Because evil can be very intimidating. It's beastly. Thirdly, evil is under the sovereign hand of God. Never forget that. Evil is underneath the sovereign hand of God. Listen again to the very end of our text, going back to verse 16. And the 10 horns which you saw on the beast will make war, will hate the harlot, and make her desolate, naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. The work of the harlot, the work of the beast, the work of the 10 kings who turn on the beast, act according to the sovereign purposes of God, and never for a split second are outside of the purposes of God. Now, there's a wonderful and powerful mystery here, more than we have time to delve into here. But for our implications, let's just take that simply as it's stated. Evil is not out of the control of God, but they act according to his purposes. Don't forget, even Pharaoh, who waged war, quote unquote, with God in the 10 plagues, what did God say to Pharaoh? I raised you up for this very purpose, that my power might be manifested in you, that is, in bringing you down. Evil is under the sovereign hand of God. Fourthly, evil cannot stand, therefore. Evil cannot stand. It will implode upon itself, and it will be judged. The Lamb will overcome. So be patient. Don't fear. Don't tremble. Be patient. It will self-destruct, and it will be judged. Finally and fifthly, we must be faithful. We must be faithful. And this brings me back. Yes, it will implode upon itself, and yes, it will be judged. But brothers and sisters, we need to be faithful. Again, who are we in verse 14? Those who make war with the Lamb, and they will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him, that is, those who are standing, don't you want to be there? That's where you want to be one day. With the King of kings and Lord of lords, the victorious Lamb, and those who with him are called, chosen, and faithful. We must remain faithful who stand with him. These are tough times. Let us be patient and let us be faithful. Let us be discerning and trust the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us eyes to see. For Lord, by our human eyes, the harlot looks so beautiful. The beast looks so intimidating. But you have shown us through this text that the harlot is hideous and her pathway leads to hell. And the beast, Father, has been stripped of his power ultimately, for his power is underneath the sovereign hand of God. Cause us to trust in you. Cause us to be discerning. How I pray for discernment and wisdom for myself and for this, my church family, that Lord God, you would give us wisdom to hear the seducing words of the harlot, to see the ugliness of the beast, and in both of these things, Father, to run to Christ, the Lamb, who alone is victorious, that one day we might stand with him, called, chosen, and faithful, with him, our King of kings and Lord of lords. Keep us faithful, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.